Good morning. Good afternoon. Good afternoon. First two are morning. Third one's afternoon. You all slept in or served this morning, and it's great to see you here. As he said, we did move here to the city in early April, and we began here in mid-May. And so Allison sends her greetings as well. She's gone back to Alberta to be with family for Christmas. Grandma and grandpa and Nana and uncles and aunts were pleading, please bring the kids so we can see them. Don't bring the kids for 3 days so we can see them. Seeing Brett for 3 days is plenty. You come early. And so they're out there. Spoke on the phone with them, with Allison this morning. So she says hi. And she's missing being gathering with you this morning. And talked to the kids last night. They were a little disappointed because the snow out there is so dry and so unbelievably cold that they couldn't make snowballs. So I explained to them, no, we don't need that. And I explained to them how nice and warm it was here and that I went for a walk in a nice light jacket. And reminded them why we live here and that they need to come back. It is a joy to be able to proclaim God's word this morning with you, and to be able just to see Jesus lifted up in this season. Season of Advent is a fantastic time to see the glory of God put on display in Jesus. His name is being proclaimed in pubs and coffee shops and restaurants and malls. And in the midst of rampant consumerism, Jesus occasionally gets mentioned in there too. And as Christians, we're light bearers of that message. So we want to see his name made famous. So it's just a great season. Love Westside, love you, excited to preach and see what God has for us this morning. As Norm said, you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll get there in a moment. But this idea of Advent that we're talking about, we see we've got four of our five Advent candles lit this morning. Fifth one will be lit on Christmas Eve. And as we celebrate the birth of Jesus and remember that Christ is coming, he has come, and he will come again. And so this is the message of Advent. That Christ is coming, that he has come, and that he will come again. And this Christmas season is marked with the understanding that Jesus was the king who was promised, and then the king who came, and the king who would come again. And we're in our third week at Westside, walking through a three-week series, just looking at the life and the work of Jesus. And as we remember the three symbols of the cradle, the cross, and the crown, we're able to focus our attention and focus our gaze on the work of Jesus in a really succinct way. We're able to see Jesus made much of in these three things. And I think there's a lot of ways we can talk about the ministry and the work of Jesus. But when we remember these three elements, we are definitely not straying far from the center. And so that's why we're looking at these in this Advent season. The cradle reminds us that God the Son was sent into human history by God the Father and empowered by God the Spirit to live a perfect life. And the cross reminds us, as we look at it, that God was not just sent into this world, but that Jesus came into this world not just to identify with his creation, though he did that. But Jesus came into this world to atone for sin by way of the cross. He came to reconcile us into right relationship with God. And so we're thankful that we see the cradle, and we're thankful that we see the cross. And this morning, we're going to begin to look at the crown ministry of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 begins this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9 through 11 is where we're going to focus much of our attention this morning. Verse 9 starts, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I want us to see something in this text, something of the humility of Jesus. There's three aspects that we'll look at in this. The first being the fact that he entered human history. The God and King of all entered into human history. But he didn't even just enter in as a man and come from eternity past into our history, into humanity. He didn't just do that, but he came as a baby. the most vulnerable, the absolutely most dependent on the care of others. This is how he came. This is his humility. Secondly, we see that he didn't come in a great grandiose show of pomp and fame. He didn't come with lights flashing and guns blazing and smoke billowing out. He came and he put on an apron servant and he said, I have not come to be served, but to serve. And so Jesus came and he was a servant. And thirdly, we see this amazing feat, the fact that he entered human history, he entered as a servant, but that he entered to die. He lived a perfect life and then he died. And not just died. He didn't just die and just sort of pass away from existence. Jesus died the most shameful, humbling, humiliating, painful, gruesome death that we could ever imagine. At the hands of the most violent, excruciatingly painful method of execution that there ever has been. He died on the cross. And it wasn't even just the pain, but it was that he died on the cross in such a manner that the wrath of God was poured out on him. The wrath of God that was deserving and was meant for you and for I. It was meant for us. And so Jesus took that on the cross in our place for our sins. And this is his humility. We've got to realize that he endured the separation from God in his humility. If we don't see this, though, we miss everything. All of this humility. No one humbled Jesus. He humbled himself. See, Herod did not humble him. Pilate did not humble him. The high priests who came and brought a false accusation against him, they did not humble him. Even the crowds that jeered and mocked and screamed, crucify him, did not humble him. No. He humbled himself. He entered into human history to deal with the problem and the separation that we had with God because of our sin and because of the fall. He came and he humbled himself. Now put your eyes back down into verse 9 for a moment. It starts with therefore. It says therefore, which is pointing back to what was just said about his great humility. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The New Testament was written in Greek originally, and then it was translated into English for us. And this word, highly exalted, is a unique word. It's the only place that it's used in the New Testament. It's a phenomenal word. It's almost like we don't know how to explain this with the words we have, so we're going to make another word. He is that highly exalted, and you could translate it super exalted. What we're talking about is Jesus' great humility. And one commentator, he imagines it like this, like it would be a catapult that was being ratcheted down. So Jesus enters human history as a baby and it ratchets down. And then he puts on the apron and he begins to serve and it's ratcheted down. And then he dies a gruesome death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God on him. And it's ratcheted down all the way. Only so that it can be released and propel Jesus into the highest heights of heaven. In this sense, he was super exalted. He went from the lowest of lows to being propelled to the highest of highs. He was super exalted and given the name that is above every name. See, he came into history as a baby, wrapped the apron around him, died on the Roman cross. But then, and there's a but then, God raised him from the dead and he taught for 40 days. Then it says that he ascended on high to the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning over all. West Side, all power is his. All authority is his. No honor has been denied him. No one can compare to him. He is the preeminent one. He is without rival or peer. His glory surpasses all others. He is Jesus, our Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is our risen Savior King and Westside. He is to be worshipped. It's only when we glimpse his glory that we are able and ready to worship him and give him our lives. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. If you were here the last 2 weeks, we know that Philippians chapter 2 has sort of been our base camp. And then we've taken excursions off into the Gospel of Luke for the narrative of Jesus' birth. And in Luke chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, the sixth month being the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 32 says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We see this beautiful promise of the fact that before Jesus came and humbled himself, before he took the form of a servant, before he went to the cross, Jesus was the promised king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, we see that God came to David, who was the anointed to be king, who became the king. God came to David and he said, "Your throne shall be established forever." Now, clearly, David was not going to live forever. But the promise that came to David would be that through his lineage and through his line and through the way that he has ruled the kingdom, that there would be one who would rule forever. It says of his kingdom that there would be no end. What the angel of the Lord is really saying to Mary is that she is going to bear a son, and that his name would be Jesus, and that God was going to give him the throne of his father David, and that he was going to rule the house of Israel forever. And to the Hebrew people, they had been expecting a king. And this is the expectation that we see in Scripture, and we understand it as Advent, the first Advent. They were waiting for the king to come. But see, they were waiting for a king who would come and rule and reign like David did, who would take the people of Israel and lift them to a place of prominence in the globe among the nations. They were looking for a king who would come and rule and set up a kingdom. They were not looking for a king like Jesus. Jesus is the king who was promised, but they didn't see him as that in the beginning. Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it from justice, or with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore." So we see in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic promises, and that he came in humility and was born as a baby to his virgin mom, Mary. And then we see in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus is this exalted king who's been exalted and lifted up as king of all. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It's what we read. It was promised that he would come. It was promised that he would rule as the king of the cosmos, the king of everything we know and see, and the king of the things that we don't know and see. It was promised that he would do this. But Westside, is this our reality? Is this the reality that we are currently experiencing? Do we see every knee and every tongue bowing in allegiance to Jesus in every nation around the globe through all of history in the last 2,000 years? Do we see this? No. So there's a tension here. People are not seeking to give God glory in Jesus. They're not seeking to worship the king. They're not seeking to know him. And this is where the tension lies. And as the church, I think sometimes we have this proclivity to just sort of deny the tension and say, "Oh, it's just not there. He is king. He is risen." But not everyone's bowing their knee to him. And so I think there's something very important here, this tension that we have to understand before we know as believers how we're supposed to respond. We must understand that Jesus' resurrection put something into motion that we have not yet seen the fulfillment of. We've not yet seen the fullness of what God is going to do in Christ. We have not yet seen the fullness and the realization that Jesus literally rose and literally ascended on high and literally said he's coming back. In his life, death, and resurrection, we see the humble king who was super exalted. And we as the church acknowledge him as king and we worship him as such. And we are right to do so. But the whole world doesn't know of him yet. Not like they will. Not like they will on the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Let's look again at Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 9, Therefore God has in the past, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And verse 10 starts out and it says, so that, as in the future, so that at one time, at every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And it goes on. And there's a tension here. And the tension is for us that we acknowledge him as king, but yet we don't see him ruling as king. We worship him now as king, as we should, but we also acknowledge that there is a tension that we wait in when we will acknowledge him as king with the whole world. We have his past exaltation, which is real and true and glorious, and we have his coming future exaltation, which I don't think we have words to describe. It's when he will rule totally over all, and justice will be perfect. And the peace of God will permeate all things, and pain will cease, and evil will cease, and the darkness will cease, and punishment and suffering in the way that we understand it now, and the weight of our sin, it will cease. And it says that even death will cease. But that's not our reality now. And you don't have to look far around you. You don't have to look far from the news or to the person sitting next to you to understand that this is not the fullness of our reality yet. And at best, we catch glimpses of it. We glimpse things that point us into the, one theologian says, the fog of what is to come. About a week ago, I was spending time with a new friend and just said, how did you come to Christ? How did you become a believer in Jesus? And he started to explain that his whole family came to the Lord when he was a child. I thought, wow, that's amazing. Like a whole family just comes to the Lord as he's a child. And so he's raised in a Christian home. But what he explained was they all came to the Lord following the tragic death of his big brother. And something, there's a twinge in me that just says, that's not as it's supposed to be. The pain he feels, and I'm sure the pain that his parents will never get over, this side of heaven. It's not supposed to be that way. But in it, God used that circumstance, the tension that was there, and those people responded in faith to a God who is good, who does good. Thursday night, I was able to go to my friend's graduation at Vancouver Film School, and he was honored as the top student in the class, and they showed his film, and his film was the best of the whole bunch that they showed, and it's not just because I'm partial, it actually was. And all of the students had a dedication at the end of their films. And at the end of his was dedicated to his three daughters. As a father of three daughters, I enjoy that and see that and realize that much of what we do for our children. To set them up properly and bring them up in the ways of the Lord. But what I found out 6 months ago about this family is that they lost their eldest daughter tragically in an accident. 4 years ago. And so for me, I see that. And I think to myself that she would be the same age as my eldest daughter. Something in me breaks because it's not as it ought to be. It's a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga Jr. And he says that the shalom of God or the peace of God is when all things are as they ought to be. And friends, we live in a tension where we don't always see things come to pass the way they ought to be. Our world is stained with sin. Our world is marked by the fallenness of humanity. But in the midst of that, even in that trial where they lost their oldest daughter, God reignited a passion inside of him to do what he's doing now. And what came out of that season of struggle and suffering and trial was the fulfillment of a dream that I saw on Thursday night from him to move from a different nation, to come to Canada, to go to Vancouver Film School in this specific program. God put that burden in his heart like the week that his daughter passed. See, because God is good and he does good. And there is a tension that we have to respond to and we can't ignore. We live in the tension between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In his first coming, he came in obscurity and humility. And in his second coming, no one will miss it and he will not be humbled. He will be glorified and super exalted. Pastor friend of mine in New York City says, Advent is God's stubborn annual reminder that the world is not as it should be. So Westside, we are faced with the question this morning then of how do we respond then as people who acknowledge Christ as King, but do not see the fullness of his reign as it speaks of in Philippians 2. And I would say to us this morning that this tension demands a response, and our response is worship and mission. If he really is king, he is to be worshiped. In Luke chapter 2, we see this story of how the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds who were in the field tending to their flock. And it says the angel of the Lord came and the shepherds fell down. And I love this because when they get up, and I don't just love the declaration, but they said to him, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So they come with this powerful message. Hey, the Savior has been born in this city, here. And you know what their response was? They went and immediately found Mary and Joseph. And they immediately praised and glorified God at the birth of their king. And I love in Matthew chapter 2, where we see the story of the Magi, or the wise men, who came from afar, somewhere in the first couple of years of Jesus' birth. The first couple of years of his life after his birth, they came from afar. And they came because they saw a star in the sky. There was a supernatural sign that the coming king had arrived. And they came laden down with gifts. They came burdened with gifts for him. And they gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gifts fit for a king and gifts fit for worship. Gifts that you would bring when you were going to worship. See, the Magi, even though they did not know, they did not know the fullness of what they were doing. They worshiped better than they thought they did. They came with gifts for a king who was also God. He's the king of all people. And for these Magi, when they arrived on the scene, it says that they fell down and worshiped him. At the time, he's like probably 18 months old. He's being worshiped. And rightly so. See, Westside, what this tells us is that Jesus is king, and he's the king of the poor, lowly shepherd, and he's the king of the rich Magi. He's the king of the Jews, and he is the king of the Gentiles and the pagans who came from afar. He is the king of all people. And when we encounter Jesus, the king, we should respond in worship. And our worship is countercultural to the world around us. Trust me, from being 19 years old when I came to know Jesus, when I saw people who would lay their life down, and I'm not talking about 20 minutes on Sunday with their arms raised, who would lay their life down to worship someone that I didn't know, it was countercultural. It was different. There was something going on that was supernatural. And when people who aren't Christians see the authenticity of a believer laying down their entire life, living our lives in such a way that everything we do and everything we are is to give God glory, we are worshiping. And when we intentionally surrender everything we have, we know that we are worshiping. And when we take our eyes off of us and our situations and our idols and those things that we would lift up and those things that we would lift up in our lives that become greater than God, and when we take our eyes off of them and we see those things fall and we fix our eyes on the perfecter and finisher and author of our faith in Jesus, when we fix our eyes on him, it realigns our heart and we are worshiping. And so in response to the promised king who came, we worship. And in response to the tension of things not being as they ought to be, we worship. John Piper famously said, "Mission exists because worship doesn't." Our goal in our worship is to give God glory. But one day, every knee will bow. And not every knee will bow in joy, in adulation, and in this excitement that Jesus is king, but every knee will bow. Our goal is not mission for the sake of mission. Our goal is mission for the sake of more people worshiping Jesus, more people who would bow willingly, more people who would bow in joy. And if Jesus is this super exalted king that I say and the scriptures say that he is, it gives us a missionary command and it gives us missionary confidence. In Matthew chapter 28, it says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So we must preach Jesus in the whole world, starting right here in Vancouver. But Jesus never gave us a command that he himself was not willing to back up with his own authority. And Jesus didn't mean, "Hey guys, can you please get on a plane once every 3 years and fly to a different nation to serve those people for a couple of weeks?" There's nothing wrong with that. And many, many lives have been changed because of short-term mission trips like that, including mine. But let me tell you something. When Jesus said go, as in go into all the world, he didn't mean go once every couple of years. He meant as you go to work, as you go to university, as you go to the gym, as you take your kids to the park, as you go to the pub for a show, as you go wherever it is that you're going. As you go, preach the gospel and make disciples. See, disciples are followers of Jesus. And I think in our really, really odd Christian subculture, we've complicated the heck out of this. Like, there's 75 books a year published on discipleship. Okay. Disciples are followers of Jesus, so making a disciple would be then to grab somebody who's not a follower of Jesus and help them follow Jesus, right? And maybe I'm just like a really simple guy. That doesn't seem that complicated. But we make it such a big thing. We make it so big that we set these expectations of what we're going to do in this 73-week program of discipleship, and we just don't do it. Jesus said, as you go, preach the gospel, make disciples. For the love of God, help someone follow Jesus. People who are not Christians, we help them follow Jesus. People who are Christians, we help them grow in their maturity in Christ. And this claim that Jesus is the only way and that we are supposed to take people and help make them followers of Jesus, not necessarily popular or compatible with our cultural definition of tolerance these days. Tolerance in our culture is nothing more than a cover for syncretism, which is sort of just taking and making our own religious cocktail. I'm going to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this. And I'm going to blend it all together. I'm going to make something that I like. That's syncretism. It's the people who say, "I'm spiritual, but not religious." And you might fall into that category. "I'm spiritual, not religious." It's like, all right, man, great. Spiritual, not religious. They're okay with Jesus the Savior. So Christmas is great. Baby born in a manger, I can handle that. I'm not so sure about the whole cross thing. I think you guys got a little complicated there. He's going to come again? Yeah, let's go back to the baby in a manger who's my savior. They're sometimes okay with the savior, but let me tell you something. The Bible does not say that we can separate the lordship and the savior nature of Jesus. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he gets up and he says, "This Jesus who you crucified, God made to be both Lord and Messiah. He is the Lord, Christ, and King of all. And he is the Savior who came into our world to deal with sin, to restore relationship with God. You don't get to choose one or the other. Because Jesus' name is higher than every name that is named. Whether that name be Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or the teaching of Eckhart Tolle or your neighbor Jimmy that pumps gas and smokes weed and talks about the energy in the trees, right? Like, you know that guy. I'm in the energy. Yeah, okay. So something going on. You like energy. Okay. You know that guy. I was that guy. Take that off the tape. All authority is his. He didn't claim authority over the church. He claimed authority over the world. A theologian named Abraham Kuyper, he said, there's not one square inch in all of God's creation that Jesus does not cry out, "Mine." It's all his. His authority isn't just over those who love him. His authority is over all the world, all people, in all nations, in all time of all history. And there will be a day when they bow. And every knee will bow. Every Buddhist knee and Scientologist knee and pantheistic knee and syncretistic knee and every atheistic knee. And those who said, look, there is absolutely no existence of God. I've proved it. That knee will bow to Jesus one day. And that's not a popular message in 21st century culture, but it's true. And so because Jesus is the super exalted king, and we dwell in the tension between the first coming and second coming of Jesus, we respond with worship, and we respond with mission. As we saw earlier in Luke chapter 2, that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic promises, that he would rule on the throne of David. We also see in Isaiah chapter 7 that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And in Matthew's account of the gospel, he quotes this verse out of Isaiah chapter 7. And he says, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This makes all the difference for us. For as intentionally as we want to live our lives, the importance of recognizing that Jesus is with us, that he has not left us. The tension of Advent demands our worship and mission. And you have to see this. The same promise that Isaiah gave 700 years before Jesus was born, that God would be with us, is the same promise that Jesus gave to his disciples when he was commissioning them in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. When he stood there and he said to them, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, God with us has not abandoned us. The God who came and dwelt with us as a baby, who commissioned his disciples 2,000 years ago and said, I am God with you, is God with us in Vancouver in 2011. In Matthew 1:23, he's God with us. In Matthew 28, he is God with us. Our confidence as missionaries is grounded in the promise of his coming, in his finished work of the gospel, and in his super exalted status as the victorious king of all. And John Stott, a great theologian who passed away this year, said, when we pray for mission and preach the gospel, we have entered into the victory of Jesus. So as we go, we must continually enter in to the victory of Jesus, recognizing that he has not left us or forsaken us, but that he is God with us. In Matthew 2, God uses this absolutely phenomenal supernatural means of drawing the wise men from a different nation way afar off, and he uses a light that is shining in the heavens, that the Magi could come and worship Jesus. And in 2011, God is using his church, his Spirit-filled, Christ-adoring, God-honoring church to be that light in culture. You are a supernatural light that God is using to draw people to worship Jesus. Being on mission means that we are shining brightly for all the world to see, not that they would see us, but that they would see him. The light of Christ that comes in us, that emanates from us, it is not for us. It is for them that they would see Jesus, because everything we do is to the glory of God. Our great goal in mission, our great goal in worship, our great goal as we do good works outside of our home, the great goal we have is that the light of Christ would shine through us into situations that more people would worship Jesus, that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. He's the king of all people. He's the king of the Magi, the wise men, the kings of the land. He is the king of the lowly shepherds, those who are in need. The lowly shepherds come and bow down and worship to him. And the kings of the land must bow down and worship to him, because he is Jesus, our Messiah. He said he would never leave us or forsake us. And this same God who said that he was God with us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, is the same God who is in the tension with you right now, who says, I know not all things are as they ought to be. But he is the same God who sits on the throne in Revelation 21 and verse 5 and says, behold, I am making all things new. And the resurrection of Jesus started something in the universe. It started something in the world. It started something where the newness of God's nature became visible. And the newness of the spiritual reality of Jesus rising from the dead comes in us. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. So that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And so we dwell in the tension of knowing that things are not as they are supposed to be, but we dwell in that tension as worshipers and as missionaries to people around us. He is the king who was promised, the king who came, and the king who will come again. And he is the king who looked at his disciples at the end of Gospel of John in chapter 20, and he looked at them and he said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And he gave them his Spirit. And ever since then, we've been doing Spirit-empowered ministry on the globe to the glory of God. And so Westside, this Christmas season, this Advent season, we must remember that this tension demands a response from us. And that if we are people filled with the light of Christ, that we will lead others to worship him. And all of these things brings me to the question, is Jesus your Lord? See, he will come, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's the cosmic Lord, and every knee will bow in allegiance to him, but not every knee will bow in joy. My prayer, my pleading, I implore you, bow your knee now in worship and adoration of the King who deserves it. Would you rise as we respond?